Galatians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 4. Galatians 2, 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is a special provision of the church age. Old Testament believers were not filled with the Spirit. They weren't indwelt with the Spirit. As Jesus told Nicodemus, the time is coming real soon when you will worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit, of course, means in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and truth is aletheia, which means Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, chapter 4 starts out, of course, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So what happened here, of course, is they had the Council of Jerusalem in about 50 AD, and that is when we've already discussed this, when Paul went to Jerusalem, and he took along with him Titus and Barnabas. And they met with James, the half-brother of Jesus. They also met with Cephas and John. Cephas is Peter. And the issue was, you know, what about Gentiles? Do they have to do all the Jewish rituals? Now, if you have a Catholic background, the Catholics have a lot of rituals. And I went to a Catholic school for a year myself when I was young. But they do have a lot of rituals associated with their worship practices. That's nothing compared to the Jewish system. Their rituals were, just imagine, something times the 100 factor. And so the Jews that were saved looked forward to the Messiah who would die on the cross for the sins of the world. They just knew he was going to hang on wood. And so they did all these Mosaic rituals all the time, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They had Jewish holidays and holy days, and each of these days spoke to different things in dispensational theology. So when the Messiah came, which was Jesus of Nazareth, those that believed in him were primarily Jews, although there were many Gentiles that believed in him as well. The Samaritan woman, for example, at the well in the book of John, she wasn't a Jew. In fact, she was a hated Gentile. The Samaritans weren't liked by the Jews at all. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you water that will give you eternal life. You don't have to do any rituals. But to many of these Jews that were saved, they had been, of course, observing all the Mosaic law all their lives. And they had a lot of customs and practices that they did. They'd go into the temple, they sacrifice animals on the Passover and all sorts of things. They observed the Sabbath and all these other things. They had dietary restrictions, Codex 1, 2, and 3 of the Mosaic Law. Codex 3, of course, deals with your dietary restrictions. Codex 2 dealt with all the animal sacrifices and the rituals. And Codex 1 was the law itself, which dealt with morality codes. So they did all these things. So if you were a Jew and you believed in Jesus as your Savior, the question is, well, what am I supposed to do now? So the answer to most of the Jews is, well, we'll just keep doing the stuff that we always did. You know, we'll do the holidays, we'll do the rituals, we'll do all these things. And that's what the Jews that were Christians did. They still went to the temple, they observed all these practices and all this type of stuff. Now, along comes the most legalistic Jew of them all that did all the practices was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he was keen on persecuting these Jewish Christians because he felt that they were still in heresy. Now, a lot of these Jewish Christians, they still did all the Jewish stuff, but they proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. And Saul at that time said, well, that's heresy. There's only one God. He didn't realize, of course, even though he studied the scriptures, that the scriptures clearly teach that there is Elohim, which is the plural. There's three members of the Godhead. And, of course, the prophecy in Daniel about the Son of Man and the Messiah. He was an unbeliever. And, of course, the truth is foolishness to unbelievers. But when Saul became a Christian, He changed from the most legalistic person that ever lived to a totally grace-oriented person. And it was revealed to him that you don't do all these rituals anymore. Now, a lot of these are just your Jewish custom things, but you don't have to do this stuff. And certainly when you go to the Gentiles and you give them the gospel, you don't have to have them join in to the Jewish rituals. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to observe the Sabbath. They don't do any of that stuff. Now, this came as a big shock to the Christians that were Jews already, because they said, oh, yes, you do have to do the Sabbath. Oh, yes, you do have to get circumcised. Oh, yes, you do have to go in the temple and do all these sacrifices. So that was the big problem. And so in 50 AD, this is after his first missionary journey where he took Barnabas, in about 45 AD, and he spent a couple of years on the road, and he came back, he had large conversions. Now, the center of gravity for Christianity was also a place called Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, believe it or not. It's a huge city. And there was a lot of Christians that were in Antioch, both Jewish and Gentile. So they're still in this big food fight in the early days of the church about what are you supposed to do once you're saved. And so you had these two schools of thought. So the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 2, we already studied, they said, well, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to act like a Jew. You don't have to do the rituals. You don't have to be circumcised. You're saved by grace, and therefore go forth and live your life as you see fit. But the Jews, of course, down in Jerusalem, they said, we're still going to do all the Jewish traditions and rituals. We know these things don't save you. But they had a hard time understanding that the Jewish rituals were no longer extant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that you don't go back in the temple anymore and make sacrifices, because the sacrifices talked about the Messiah who's going to come and do the sacrifices. So why are you doing these sacrifices? They were shadows of what the reality was going to be. So this is the battle that Paul is having. And you have a lot of these legalistic Christians. They're Jews, and they were very sincere. They felt that, no, as a Christian, you must follow these Jewish rituals or you can't be saved. Now, many of them were already saved, because once you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, period, you're saved. So if you say to yourself, well, I still must do all these rituals, it just means you're an idiot. You're in legalism. So many of these Jews were saved because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, period. But then they scratched their head and said, well, now what am I supposed to do? And many of them made the wrong choice. Well, we just go back and still be Jews like we always were. So they're saved, but they're in apostasy. Now, Paul was saved, and he got out of apostasy. He said, I'm not doing all these rituals anymore. I'm a Jew, that's true. I have a burden for the Jews, but particularly with the Gentiles, I'm not going to burden them with our Jewish customs and practices. Paul realized these customs and practices don't save you, but it's just kind of what they're used to. And so that's what they did. And so when they had this Jerusalem council, they went back north to Antioch. That was Paul's headquarters, was Antioch. And he took Barnabas with him. And while they're up at Antioch, they had this letter, as we said last time, from the Council of Jerusalem, and they read it to all the churches that were Gentiles. They said, you guys don't have to do Jewish stuff. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do any of this stuff. And so there was great rejoicing about that. But in verse 4, and even Peter went up to Antioch himself a little bit later. He followed Barnabas and Paul when they went back to Antioch, and Titus, and Peter went up there. So Peter was accepted by the community of Christians in Antioch, and Peter started to associate with Gentiles. He would eat dinner with them. He'd eat pork. He'd do stuff that no Jew would ever do. Back in those days, a Jew would not go into the home of a Gentile. That's how bad it was. They wouldn't even go in their house, let alone eat with them or drink with them. But Peter, of course, understood this grace principle, and he said, well, you know, you're saved by grace. I don't have to worry about this stuff. So he would go into the houses of Gentile Christians, and they'd party, have a beer or wine, and eat food that was not allowed under the Mosaic law, and he would associate with these people. And that's what we have that's going on here. So what happened is the legalistic Jews in Jerusalem also followed Peter up to Antioch, and they went up to Peter, and they said, look, Peter, you can't associate with these Gentiles. That's against the Mosaic law. You can't do all this stuff. And so Peter had a decision to make. What am I going to do? And so Peter got swept up into legalism. And he said, well, I guess you're right. because I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Jew. So the Gentile Christians can do all these things, but me as a Jewish Christian, I shouldn't be doing all these things, these taboos. And so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. So he stopped going over to their house. They stopped hanging out together. Wouldn't go to the bowling alley. Wouldn't do nothing. And so he said, I'm only going to associate with Jewish Christians, not with Gentile Christians. So that's the backdrop we have here in verse 4. So Paul says, but it was because of the false brethren. The false brethren, these are saved believers, but they're false. They're Jewish legalists, and they're trying to still hold on to the fact. They said, well, okay, we understand that the Council of Jerusalem said Gentiles can do whatever they want to do. They don't have to do it all the Jewish worship systems. But if you're a Jew, you still got to do all the Jewish worship systems. And that's what they were doing. They weren't targeting the Gentiles. They were targeting the Jewish Christians that were getting off the railroad track. So, but it was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So this is the law of liberty, as we studied last time, 2 weeks ago. Law of liberty is, hey, you do whatever you want to do. If you want to celebrate Sunday as the day of the Lord, that's fine. If you don't want to do the Jewish Sabbath, that's fine. If you want to eat barbecue, that's fine. It's the law of liberty. God is the one that judges you, and you're no longer shackled to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was really a teacher. It doesn't save you. And all the rituals and stuff that we have, well, you know, that's customary stuff. Like my custom is, I don't like Brussels sprouts, but I don't turn into a religious custom, but I won't eat them. So if somebody else wants to eat Brussels sprouts, hey, have a nice day. Stink up the house. But I'm not eating that stuff. So it's really just a matter of choice. There's no special day. There's no special holiday. There's no special dress code. There's no forbidden foods to eat. As long as you cook it, you eat whatever you want. You can eat sushi if you want. But the false Jews went in there, and they just kept to this. If you're a Jewish Christian, uh-uh. Now remember, Paul is writing to these Gentiles. These are the former Celtic people. And these legalists went up to the Galatians, and so they weren't even targeting Jewish Christians. They were targeting Gentile Christians and trying to say, no, you Gentile Christians, you must go and become Jewish in your practices. Now, Paul wrote this letter around 50 A.D., a little bit after 50 A.D. He made his journey up to the Galatians at about 46, 47 A.D. And so in the interim, these Judaizers, this is before the Council of Jerusalem, had produced a letter saying that Gentiles don't have to act like Jews. And so that's why the Galatians were confused, because at that time, the Jewish Christians were telling the Gentile Christians, no, you must convert to Judaism. You must do all of our religious practices. So Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians. He said, look, the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD said, no, if you're a Gentile, you don't need to do all the Jewish customs, like circumcision. So verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. With you is the Galatians. So Paul said, when he found out about these people in Antioch, he said he wouldn't have any of this nonsense. And so he had to put a stop to this legalism. Had to put a stop to the legalism. And that's what he had in verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, those of high reputation, these are the apostles, type 1 and type 2. Type 1 apostles are the 12 apostles. These are the senior apostles of the early church age. Type 2 apostles are much more in number. Could have been 100 of those types. For example, Barnabas is a type 2 apostle. He's not one of the 12 apostles, but he's type 2. Type 2 don't have the supreme authority of the type 12. James, a half-brother of Jesus, is a type 2 apostle. Their job is to go out and start new churches, like missionary stuff. So the high reputation would be John, would be Peter, would be James, a half-brother of Jesus, and these elders of the church in Jerusalem. These are the leaders of the different church groups around. Some are real apostles and some are just simply elders and leaders. So that's the high reputation. Then he puts parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. In other words, God's not impressed with the Batman costumes. And you've got a big staff with a big, curve on it. You're wearing a high hat and a big black robe and all this stuff. I mean, anything to God. might impress other people, but God's not impressed with all that nonsense, and neither is Paul. As we'll see later, if you want bragging rights, Paul can outbrag any of these people. He says, look, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm the top Pharisee. I was born from the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe, the elites. Blue blood runs through my veins. I'm like the daughters of the Texas Republic. I was there. I'm from Tarsus. I've got every top degree you can think of. I studied under Gamaliel, which is the top Jewish scholar. And so that's what he did. So he said, these people didn't mean nothing to me. 7, but on the contrary, saying that I was being entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles. Jews are circumcised very early on when you're born. On the 8th day, Jewish males are all circumcised. It's part of their custom. It doesn't save you, but it's a customary thing. So he says, I've been entrusted to the gospel to the uncircumcised. My main mission is to the Gentiles, and that's what I'm going to do. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Peter was the early leader in the church in Jerusalem, as we study in the book of Acts. And his primary ministry was to save Jews. And that was his ministry, to the circumcised, to the Jews. Paul says, my primary thrust is to the Gentiles. Verse 8, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. He here is God. So God opened doors for Paul to go out with his witnessing to the Gentiles, and God opened doors for Peter to go out and witness to the Christians, the Jews to become Christians. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. Remember, Jesus renamed Simon, gave him a new name called Peter. Peter means a little chip of stone. The word is Petros. So if you take a chip of stone, if you take a big rock, if you take a hammer and hit it, you little chip, that's his name, little chip. The Petra is a gigantic boulder or a mountain. There's a city in Petra today, and I think in Jordan. You can look it up, and it's carved right out of rock. That's called Petra. Now, Jesus said, your name is Petros, Peter, but upon this rock, Petra, and he pointed to himself, I will build my church. He didn't say, upon the little chip, I will build my church. A church is not going to be built on the knucklehead Peter. The church is built on the Petra, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the Petra versus the Petros. Now, if you read your English Bible, it simply says that, it uses the same word, rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So, but if you look at the Greek words, you'll see it's two different words. The rock of Peter is Petros, little chip, and the rock of Jesus is Petra, gigantic boulder. And so in verse 9, he recognizes the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So John, Peter, and James, a half-brother. James, a half-brother, became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And their mission is to go out to Jews. Now, Jews are not just in Jerusalem. They're all over the place. Jews are in every major city in the Middle East. They were then. They are today. Of course, I guess not today, because radical Islamic extremism has wiped them out in many places where they used to flourish. Lebanon, there's very few Christians. At one time, there was a lot of Christians just 40 years ago. Same in Egypt. They're being persecuted out of existence by the Islamic communities these days. And so they divided up the thing and said, look, God's opened the door for you for this, and God's opened the door for me for the Gentiles. Verse 10, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, why remember the poor? We have the doctrine of poverty in your book. The poor you will have with you always, according to Jesus. You can't eradicate poverty. And of course, there's spiritual poverty, and there's physical poverty. Here, we're all born spiritually poor because we're born in the kingdom of Satan. So here we're not talking about the spiritually poor. We're talking about the people that are truly in need. And part of the hallmark of a Christian is to be a good citizen. And good citizens watch after fellow citizens. So in other words, he says, please remember that you're not in this for the money. As you'll see many churches today, some of these pastors have like 5 gold rings, driving a brand new Coupe de Ville, and living on the biggest house on the biggest mountaintop. Well, dude, where'd you get all that money? Well, my congregation gives it to me because God wants me to be prosperous. Well, of course God wants you to be prosperous. But if you're going to be a pastor teacher, you're not doing it for the money. And you have to have certain discretion, because people look at you and they say, well, how'd you make all of that money? And if you don't have a J-O-B, then we know how you made all that money. You're scamming people. They call it the prosperity gospel. And I've seen it, you've seen it, and that's what they really mean, that you're not in it for the money. So you're in it for the truth. Now, Paul, of course, had his own stash of money, and he used that money, a lot of his personal money, to build a traveling seminary, which he constructed and taught out of Ephesus. And he actually purchased a building. It was old. They used it as a hospital and as a seminary. And he trained a lot of young men out of there to go out and be pastor teachers. Paul and Barnabas also worked in a profession to raise their own money. And when Paul was in Corinth, which is the richest church of all of them, he never asked him for a dime. He would never make an issue out of money, ever. And that's what they want to remember. So when they say remember the poor, it's not just people that are poor, but remember why you're here, what you're doing. Because you give the gospel a bad name if people see you come in and charge for the gospel, and you're making a whole lot of money off people. And so he said, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, specifically, though, this has nothing to do with eliminating poverty. The remembering the poor deals directly with the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. That's what this verse is really targeting. Paul was not going out there establishing workhouses for poor people in Ephesus or anywhere else out when he went out on his gospel missions. The only collection Paul ever took up for the poor, I'm using quotation marks around it, is the believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for the believers in Philippi, the believers in Corinth, the believers in Ephesus, nowhere else. It was over the believers in Jerusalem who had been persecuted. Because if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Jewish authorities found out about it, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue and the temple. You would no longer be allowed to go in anywhere. And they also would put your name in a book, basically, and then put out the word to the marketplace. No one will buy from your business. So if you have a business making shoes, no more business. And no one will sell you anything from their business. You want a gallon of milk? Won't sell it to you. So they starved them out, and you'd have to live off the charity of other believers. So the only collection that Paul ever took up for the poor was the believers in Jerusalem. And this is really the point of this verse. It's not a brief to take care of poor people. When Paul says, I'm very eager to do that, it was the poor believers in Jerusalem. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Acts 24, 17, Romans 15, 25 to 28. The great concern in the early church, Gentiles and Jews everywhere, was for the believers in Jerusalem who had been cut off from society by the Jewish authorities in the temple. That's the only collection Paul ever took up. To all the other so-called poor, what did Paul do for those people? He told them to get a freaking job. Look at Thessalonians. He said, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get a job. So a lot of liberal theologians say, see, God wants you to take care of the poor. That's your primary, don't forget the poor. That's not the purpose of the gospel. What the poor need is salvation. Even if you can make all the poor billionaires and they go to hell, so what? What the poor need, what the rich need, is the gospel to be saved, and then Bible doctrine to reach maturity. So this has nothing to do, again, with the poor, quote unquote. Although, you know, charity is authorized by the Bible. But churches, their concern is not to eradicate poverty. A, you can't do it. And B, it's called the social gospel. It's not what the gospel's about. Jesus could have took care of poverty. He could have fed everybody. That was one of the great temptations that Satan made him to him. He said, look, if you are the Son of God, and actually that's a first-class condition, and I know you are the Son of God, turn all these stones to gingerbread. Turn to bread. What's he really saying? Of course, Jesus was hungry. What he's really saying, what people need is food. Feed them all, give them free health care. And Jesus said, no. Man does not live by bread alone. Yeah, you got to have food. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's your food. Of course, most Christians today are starving to death. They have no Bible doctrine. They're walking around, they're dead, they're zombies. They couldn't tell you anything about the Bible. Straight up, straight down, left, right, don't know. And they're basically losers. Can't lose your salvation, but they're losers. You can't distinguish them from the unbeliever whatsoever. So that's what this verse means. The poor in Jerusalem. And because remember, he's talking to Cephas, John, and James. They're concerned about the believers in Jerusalem who are literally being starved out. The only time the believers pulled their assets was the believers in Jerusalem. That's the only time that this was ever done. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Acts chapter 4, 36. All you got to do is just back up a little bit. You're going to hit Romans, and you get to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Acts 4, 36. Okay, here we go. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 37, I guess. It says, sharing among believers. Liberals love this stuff. And the congregation of those who believe, these are Jews in Jerusalem, very early church, this is like 31 AD, were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Sounds just like Karl Marx, doesn't it? We're going to share all of our property. So we're going to sell all of our assets. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Again, why do they do this? Because they believe in socialism, because it sounds like socialism 101/communism. But God is a capitalist, as we studied before. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own proper property. And the other one of the Big Ten is you will not lust after your neighbor's private property. So this is the only part in the Bible where you can find people pooling their assets. Now, why did they pool their assets? Because the persecution was great. As I already indicated, they were cut off from society. And if you didn't pool your assets, you would literally starve to death. Now, they also expected the rapture to happen any day. A lot of them said, well, the second coming's right around the corner. Now, the rapture could have happened 2,000 years ago, but it didn't. It's called the imminency of the rapture. There's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. A lot of Christians today, and in every generation, they get sucked into this end times crap. The end times, their eyes get real big. Yeah, Brother Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist, and Mussolini's the beast. And look, they're putting Jews into the furnaces. It's got to be the end times. Got to be Revelation coming true. No, it wasn't. Now, the rapture could occur in 5 minutes. Could occur in 500 years. I have no idea. But there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. All the end time prophecies are during the tribulation. And those are prophecies that say that, hey, the second coming is coming real soon. You need to pay attention. But in their day, they expected the rapture. Paul expected it to happen in his time. Peter expected it to happen in his time. Now, we already studied 2 Peter when a lot of people were saying, hey, the rapture hasn't occurred. What's going on? This is like 67 AD. It hasn't happened. And Peter said, do not forget, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So if that's true, we're 2,000 years in the church age. It's 2 days in God's timing. That's not very long. So nobody knows when it's going to occur. But I'm sure a lot of these people also felt that the persecution is great, therefore it must be here. 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas. So this gives us a little background on Barnabas, which we're going to study today. He's a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly clan. Those are the guys that do all the rituals. He's a Cyprian birth, Cyprian Jew. And he's also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. I know some people are called son of a something else, but it's a son of a courage. But so that's a nice thing to call you. Who owned a tract of land. He's a bachelor, by the way, folks. According to the Bible, he never married. He owned a large tract of land. He's a very wealthy bachelor. Sold it and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. So he didn't sell everything he had, but he sold his big beachfront property in Jerusalem. Of course, there's no beachfront Jerusalem, but he owned some type of a big, big mansion and big tract of land, sold it all, and gave it there. Now, you know the rest of it in chapter 5, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the piece for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of that land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? In other words, do you have a right to have private property? You don't have to sell your property. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and have not lied to men but to God? All sin is against God. Other people can be involved in your sin, but all sin is against God. So the sin is not that he sold the property or held back some of it. The sin is that he lied. And why did he do it? He was jealous of Barnabas. So he said, Barnabas is getting a lot of pats on the back. Ooh, you're great. Look at all that stuff you did. So this guy wanted a pat on the back, but he didn't want to quite give up all the money. So he claimed that he did. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. He died the sin unto death. Boom. Just dropped dead. The young men got up and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Now she knew it wasn't true. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young man came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her next to her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico was a big walkway that surrounded the temple complex. And they'd go out there and walk around that complex. So you'll see both these people in heaven. But they were jealous of Barnabas. And again, the only reason they pooled their assets is to keep from starving. The only reason Paul collected money was to keep them from the Jews in Jerusalem from starving. God is a capitalist. But see, liberal theologians that read this stuff, they just stop right there. See, they pulled all their assets. Isn't God a socialist? No, God is not a socialist. There's a reason for that. Because if that was true, every church would pull their assets. But again, that's an exception to the rule. And God made the exception to the rule. In the early days, before they got established, they had to pull their assets or they'd all die. And that's why Paul cook up a collection. That's why he pledged back in Galatians the very thing I also was eager to do. He wasn't eager to set up poorhouses for churches all over the realm. He was eager to help the Jews in Jerusalem that were being starved out. And that's what he did. So we had to take a little bit of time because you'll run into these liberals that will say, God's a socialist. See, that's what Christianity is all about. It's quite the opposite. God is a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal. As Peter said, it's your property. You do what you want with it. There's no requirement for you to sell it. You'll just be accepted in this church if you sell it or don't sell it. Just like giving in a church. There's no percentage to give. The 10% scam is a lie. Another lie a lot of churches use. Because they feel that if they don't get people whooped up on the 10% scam, they can't survive. They have to close their doors. And we studied that before. And they go to the Old Testament. Now the 10% was a tithing in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had two types of giving, tithing and offerings. Tithing was an income tax required for all peoples in the state, believers that were Jews and unbelievers that were Jews. Everybody had to give 10%. In fact, you had to give more than 10, you had to give 30%. But see, they don't tell you about that. But we'll just go with the 10%. Offering was an offering by a believer only that was a Jew. And the believers, of course, means that you're anticipating the coming Messiah. And there's no amount on that. You can give $1 million or a penny. They have a big box set outside the temple called the offering box. And you just walk in, drop your money in there. Remember Jesus with the widow with the two mites, two pennies. She went in and put in two pennies. Jesus was standing by with his disciples watching. He said, this woman has given everything. Because what some of the other Jews would do, they'd come in with a band and people banging cymbals and drums, and they have a big bag of money. And they'd open it up for everybody to see, oh, look at all that money. And they'd drop one silver dollar and a gold thing at a time into the offering box so everybody could see how much money they're putting in the offering box. They'd give them a big pat on the head. That's why they did it. But Jesus was interested in, and they gave lots of money. They had a lot. But this woman gave every single thing she had. She had no more money. That's it. She was a widow, no money, no means of support. And of course, she was a believer. Which means what? Is she going to starve to death now? No. God took care of that woman. We don't have the rest of the story, but I guarantee you when you're in heaven, you will see that the next day that Uncle Charlie died and left her $500,000 or whatever it was. God provided the money for her to put that money in that box. And it's a snap of God's finger to provide money to people. And money doesn't make you happy. In fact, it can make you miserable if you have no capacity to enjoy it. And so that's what we have with the poor thing here. I just want to do that sidetrack because it's critical to know exactly how people will try to scam you. And that's why you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Word of truth is the Bible. So you can't be scammed. You can look up those verses and you can realize that that's why they did it. And no other church did this, and Paul took up no collection for any other group of believers. He never established a soup kitchen in Ephesus. He took his money and established a seminary, and he used every dime he had to teach young men Bible doctrine so they could go out to the churches and teach. Men like Epaphras and Titus and Timothy. That's what he did with his money. That was his number one priority. It wasn't to fill people. And when people started... And see, bums get a hold of this all the time. That's what happened in the church of Thessalonica. Some of the Thessalonian believers said, well, if you're a Christian, you got a lot of money, you need to give me some. And I'm just going to lay up until you give me some, because that's what a Christian is supposed to do. And so some of these Christians get guilt complexes and give them some money. And Paul found out about it and said, cut them off. If they don't work, they don't eat. And for example, in our country, which is extremely prosperous, you'll see bums all over the place. San Francisco, they're all over the Capitol House. It's in tents. In fact, the state of California, for each tent per month, they pay $5,000. Essentially, if you live in a tent in California, it costs the taxpayers about $60,000 a year to take care of a bum in a tent that can work. Now, that's more than rent in many nice apartments. And they're inundated with it. Because they do not know Bible doctrine. They're disoriented to the truth. They're disoriented to reality. And their communities look like, I don't even say a bad word this morning. Looks, but see, they say, oh, I'm just helping out the poor. No, you're not. You're creating dependency. You want to help out the poor? Somebody's trying to hit you up for money on the side of the road? Give them a card where they can go to a house to get a meal. For people that do that stuff. And then, you know, just give them the want ads in the newspaper and circle a couple of them for them. Dude, McDonald's is hiring. But see, it's a lot cheaper for them to bum than to get a job. And so that's the way it is. In this country, there's no such thing as a poor person. Now, if you go to Haiti, there's no opportunity at all. This country's got lots of opportunity. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 11. I assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll bypass the rebound technique. Although it's been 5 minutes, so it could be. Okay, so we looked at last time about the issue of capitalism and the poor and what that all that meant, so we know who that is now. And we also saw that we first got the introduction to Barnabas. Barnabas was a pillar in the early church, and he was committed. He was a Jew. He was committed to Bible doctrine very, very early on. In fact, when Paul first came to Jerusalem after he was saved, he linked up with Barnabas. Now, there's some feeling that Barnabas and Paul were seminary students together is studying under that well-known Gamaliel, got their education together. They knew each other. But certainly everybody knew who Saul was in the early days because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So there's every indication that Barnabas and Saul had experiences before Saul was saved. And so when he came to Jerusalem, of course, Barnabas and Saul, at that time they still called him Saul, became linked up very, very, very quickly with each other. If you go to Acts chapter 11, verse 24, read a little bit more about Barnabas here. People don't really spend too much time about Barnabas, but he was an amazing man. Go to Acts chapter 11, verse 21, I guess. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. This is Saul up there in Antioch, and that area in Cyprus and other areas where he's giving the gospel. And they were and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So Barnabas is going from Jerusalem up to Antioch to see what's going on, because Saul has a ministry up there and a lot of people are being saved. So Barnabas is well thought of in the Jerusalem church, as we already seen. He was a bachelor, and he. Very wealthy bachelor, he gave a lot of his money to help that church. So they decided to send Barnabas up there to see what's happening. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So Barnabas is seeking out Saul. Remember, Saul is from Tarsus. That's his hometown. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is the first time that they were called Christians was in Antioch, and Barnabas is a pastor teacher. He's teaching Bible doctrine. And Saul, now Paul, is teaching Bible doctrine as well. So we have the Word of God saying that he was full of the Holy Spirit, which means he rebounded a lot. And of faith. The word faith here is pistis, which means Bible doctrine. He's got the body of information going into his brain. He's learning Bible doctrine, and he's learning it as quickly as he possibly can. Now, at this time, most of the New Testament has not been written. So he's getting information directly from God the Holy Spirit. He's also studying the Old Testament scriptures, and he is a very influential person in the life of Paul. Look at Acts 14:14. Just go up a little bit further. Barnabas went with Paul. Paul chose Barnabas to go with him on his first missionary journey. So in Acts 14:14, it says, they saw Paul doing miracles in this area on his first missionary journey. And Barnabas was also doing miracles as well. And so the people got all excited. In verse 12 of Acts 14, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So verse 11, let's go back to verse 11. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice saying to Lyconian, in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And this, of course, when they saw Paul do a miracle, he told a man who was lame from his mother's womb in verse 8 to get up and walk. He'd never walked. The guy just jumped up and started walking. A lot of these TV shows, when they show miracles, it's like they slowly get up and start to stretch their back like you're getting out of bed. That's not how these miracles occurred. All miracles were immediate. This dude jumped up, and all the Lyconians knew who this guy was, and they said, only a god can do this. And so they looked at Barnabas and Paul, and they called Barnabas Zeus. Now, Zeus is the main god. Hermes is a minor god. Why they call Barnabas Zeus when Paul did most of the miracles? They called him Hermes. Well, because Barnabas looked like Zeus. Paul was not a handsome character. According to, it's not described in the Bible, except that he had a squeaky voice, and Paul even admitted that. But the early church fathers described Paul as short, bow-legged, bald, hook nose, and a squeaky voice. So you know, unless you do online dating where you can put somebody else's picture up, he's not going to get a whole lot of hits on his dating profile. So that's why they looked at Barnabas. Barnabas looked the part. This guy's probably 6'1", 6'2", you know, about 210 pounds, wavy hair, shiny teeth, very aristocratic looking. And they said, well, you're Zeus. And Hermes, well, we've got to make you somebody. We'll make you Hermes. Because Paul is the chief speaker. But Zeus, of course, he looked the part. Paul never looked the part. And so the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the same gospel to you, that you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Anyway, he goes on. He said, we're just men like you are, but they want to sacrifice to them as gods. Now notice it says Barnabas and Paul are apostles. Barnabas is a type 2 apostle. Paul is a type 1 apostle. Paul is the chief of all the apostles. But Barnabas was a type 2 apostle. So back to Galatians chapter 11. So we've got a kind of a background here of who Barnabas is. Again, Barnabas went on this first missionary journey with Paul out to this wild region. They also took John Mark with them, who wrote the book of Mark. We studied before, Mark got chicken and ran back to home base. He said, I can't take this anymore. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, and this is again back to verse 4 of chapter 2, because after the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD, Paul went back to Antioch with Barnabas and with Titus, and they gave the letter to the Gentile Christians and said, look, good news, you don't have to act like Jews. No customs, no rituals, no nothing. You have the law of liberty. Look that up in the Christian way of life. Do whatever you want to do. You know, just stay in fellowship, learn doctrine, and that's what you're supposed to do. And so they were very happy about all these things. And Peter came down to Antioch to see what's going on. You know, we got the letter. Let me see how it's going into effect. And Peter was so very pleased that the Gentiles responded overwhelmingly. They said, you've lifted this great burden off our head because we didn't know what we're supposed to do. Some of us are even getting circumcised as grown males. That hurts. You know, we're doing all this stuff. And now, thank goodness, all this legalism has been lifted off our head. We do whatever we want to do. You know, I mean, you can't, you know, you sin, you rebound, but I don't have to do all these rituals and all these customs and all these mandates and holy days. I don't do all that stuff. So they're very happy. And of course, when you're giving the gospel to Gentiles, you tell them, you don't have to be good. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to do anything. Really? Yeah, really. Oh, we'll take it. And that's what the message was. And so Peter was rejoicing in this. And as I said, in the last hour, he started eating, having dinner with Gentiles, something no Jew would ever do. They would never go into their house. He started to, you know, to go to the movies with them, whatever it was they did in those days, he would hang out with Gentiles. And no Jew would ever do that. No self-respecting Jew would associate with Gentiles. Wasn't going to happen. Look in the book of Acts where Peter was directed to go up to this Roman officer's house. He said, I can't come into your house. No Jew can come into the house. And I can't eat anything that you eat. Remember, he had that vision where God brought down a big blanket, all sorts of things. He said, Peter, eat. I can't eat. I said, eat. It hurt. This stuff's all gone now. There's no such thing anymore. So great rejoicing going on. But then the legalists followed Peter to Antioch. And so they said, well, we can't target the Gentiles. We'll target the Jews and say, these Jews, you must stay on the Jewish beam. You have to follow the holy days. You have to do all the rituals. And one of these things is you cannot eat or drink or talk or associate with Gentiles. I don't care if they're Christians or not. Can't do it. So that's the background for verse 11. But when Peter, called Cephas in the Aramaic, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So opposed him to his face. Again, Peter came down to Antioch, stayed for a long time with Paul. And then the legalists from Jerusalem came after Peter, and they influenced Peter to go back and engage in Jewish legalism. So Paul confronted Peter in front of the entire church in a very public setting. Now remember the first time when Paul went to Jerusalem from chapter 1, he said he met with the top leaders in private, John and Peter and James, and said, look, here's the problem. I've got these Gentiles that are responding to the gospel, and my position, what I teach them is they don't have to become Jews in their traditions. Keep being Gentiles. But he wanted to see what the top leaders did. He didn't want to embarrass anybody. And when they had that council of Jerusalem, they all agreed, yep, Gentiles don't have to be Jews. They can be Gentiles and do the Gentile stuff. But in this case, Paul's taking a different approach. He said, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, James is the half-brother of Jesus, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision, these are Jewish Christians. They're called false brethren. They're the false brethren. That's back in verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren. So they're saved. They're just all screwed up. And then verse 13. So everybody sees, they see that one day Peter, and everybody knew Peter, he's treating the Gentiles in grace. The next day, sorry, I can't accept Sunday dinner. Sorry, I can't go to the movies with you. Sorry, can't do that anymore. So they're like shocked. Why not? We're not good enough for you? What's the problem here? We didn't have deodorant today? What's going on? And so it was a big jolt to everybody, big jolt to grace. Because they got this letter from the Council of Jerusalem. We studied that 2 weeks ago. What's going on? For 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So we already studied Barnabas as a man filled with the Holy Spirit and a lot of Bible doctrine. And he's a pillar of the church. He's an apostle. So he says, even Barnabas is carried away. Like, if you can get Barnabas, that's something. And they did get Barnabas. They had their doubts. They're saying, I wonder what's happening here. These people are coming from James, the half-brother of Jesus in Jerusalem, and they're saying, we can't do these things with the Gentiles. If the letter from the Council of Jerusalem was just to the Gentiles, it doesn't give you Jewish Christians permission to start partying with Gentiles. You still got to toe the line, folks. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, in the presence of all, so he's going to use a little logic on him. So he confronted him. And so why did he do it in public? Because legalism has to be squashed immediately. A little leaven lumps up the whole bread. You cannot allow legalism into the church. Back to our illustration last hour. Why did Ananias and his wife drop dead immediately? I mean, a lot of people sin all the time. Why they drop dead? Because you've got to stamp out legalism at the root. And that's why they drop dead. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the early church, as they're standing up the church, they couldn't allow the legalism in there. And it was an example to everybody that this is the way things are going to be. So in this case, Peter is being called out face to face in public. Now, when you reprimand somebody as a boss, usually they tell you to bring them in the office and chew them out. You don't do it in front of everybody in the workforce. But in this case, it was done in front of the entire church, because this nonsense of legalism versus grace, it's got to be stamped out. And that's why Paul said, look, I didn't do it in private. I didn't go to Peter's house and say, Peter, look, man, this is the way things are going here. You're causing a lot of evil with what you're doing. You're a hypocrite. Hypocrite means you have two faces. This is a term used for actors. When you're an actor on the stage, you're one way. When you're off the stage, you're another way. That's a Greek word. So he did it in front of everybody. Now here's the logic he uses. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul is proposing a logical mousetrap for Peter. It's a logical mousetrap. Either you were wrong then, in other words, when you were eating and drinking with the Gentiles, or you're wrong now when you only eat with the Jews. It's a logical mousetrap. You're either wrong doing what you did in the first place, or you're wrong now. You can't be right in both ways. So which is it, Peter? Is it grace or is it legalism? Which is it going to be? And so he chewed him out with his logical mousetrap in front of everybody. So you can't be right the both ways. Either you're wrong when you ate with the Gentiles, or you're wrong now when you refuse to eat with the Gentiles. Which is it, Peter? You tell us. We all want to know. Then he says, verse 15, we are Jews. In other words, Peter and Paul are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, we're Jews by blood. We're not Gentiles. And we're not unbelievers like the Gentiles were. We're Jews. We are the family. We were the chosen people of God. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. It says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying, look, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So if you're saved by grace, you must live by grace. You don't need to go back into legalism as the Christian way of life, quote unquote. The Christian way of life is a grace way of life. And you're imposing legalism on Gentiles and on Jewish Christians. And that's not right. Those days are over. The whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was to proclaim the coming Messiah. That's what all these rituals were about. Messiah's already come. You don't need to do this stuff anymore. Now, as a matter of taste or custom, if you want to circumcise your kid, have a nice day. If you want to worship on the Sabbath, have a nice day. If you don't, have a nice day. That's what grace is. Nobody else's business. You don't tell people what to do, how to dress, where to do, and what to do, because they are servants of God. We're all servants of God. God will judge us for what we do, not you. And so the justification means God accepts you. When God looks into your soul and sees his righteousness, which you receive as salvation, you're said to be justified. Justification is by faith alone, not by the Mosaic Law. So now that you're saved, why do you want to go back into legalism? If you're saved by grace, then live by grace. What you want to do is go back into legalism. Verse 17, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So what he's saying here in verse 17, again, he's continuing with his logic with these people. The works of the law, also look up Romans chapter 8, verses 2. We're going to hit this again in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21. Salvation by keeping the law is wrong. You can't be saved by keeping the law. And as an unbeliever, as soon as you put yourself under the law, you are dead. For the wages of sin is death. That's why he says sinners. If you think you're going to be saved by the law, you're a sinner, you're dead. Can't do it. And so you're dead to the law after salvation because you're in union with Christ. All believers are. That's what he's saying. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, in other words, we want to be saved, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, the law can't save you. The law just says you're a sinner because no one can live up to the moral code of the law. And so if you reject salvation by grace, then you're saying that grace has no effect. And that's not true. It said, may it never be, because Christ died for sins. You're not saved by the law. You're saved by Christ. 17, but if, 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What do you rebuild what I have once destroyed? Well, he destroyed legalism. Now, this is coming from Paul, the greatest legalist of all the legalists. He was the greatest Pharisee of all the Pharisees. Remember, Paul said, I'm the chief sinner that ever lived in my generation. Because he was the most legalistic Jew. He kept all these taboos and stuff. And he's the one that says it's all nonsense. So, he destroyed the Mosaic Law because it doesn't save you. But now you people want to build it back up. And if I work to build it back up, what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be an idiot. I'm a sinner. I can't rebuild this. It's ridiculous. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Through the law I died to the law. The law doesn't save you. The law can show you that you need a savior. The law is like a plate glass window. If you throw a rock into a glass window, what happens? The whole thing breaks. If you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all the law. No one can keep the law. The law wasn't designed to save you. And Paul is telling us that. So, for through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law could only give you death through the law. You can't live, get eternal life by the law. So that I might live to God. I get rid of the law. I don't need it anymore. It doesn't save you. I'm going to live to God. I'm saved. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he said, when I've crucified, I've been crucified with Christ, not literally. In other words, the crucified with Christ means that he's in union with Christ. We're crucified with Christ is a term of art that means we're in union with Christ. And the crucifixion means that we gave all this stuff up. We got rid of it. I don't have to do the law anymore. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's saying that, look, Mosaic law, there was no indwelling of Christ. As a Christian, we're indwelt with Jesus Christ. He lives literally in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in other words, in his body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God, pistis, means Bible doctrine. That's what my religion is. I study Bible doctrine in the Son of God. We know that the Bible is said to be the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians. The Bible is the mind of Christ. And that's what I do. Who loved me, this is the word, the technical use of agape, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever. And gave himself up for me. God so loved the world, John chapter 3, verse 16. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. That's personal love. God has an impersonal love for the unbeliever. And that's a key thing that most churches, the vast majority of Christians, don't understand the difference. God so loved the world like he loves you. That's a laugh. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. The world is a garbage dump in God's eyes. But it's impersonal love. In other words, all the integrity is in the subject. God, I, God, love you, the world. God has an impersonal love for the world that motivated him to come up with a plan for salvation. That's what he did. He gave himself up for me. Christ is our substitute. He's a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All the lambs and the Jews probably, each Passover, which was once a year, Jews probably sacrificed about 250,000 lambs on the Passover. Very bloody holiday. But now you don't do the Passover anymore. Jesus has come and died for the sins of the world. Why are you still doing these rituals? So Paul said, I don't do that stuff anymore. If I go back to it, verse 21, I nullify the grace of God, but I don't go back to it, so I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I can be saved by doing the Mosaic law, don't need Jesus. But you can't be saved by doing the law. You don't get justified by keeping the law. For by the law shall no flesh be justified. You're justified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by your work. That's why John chapter 3 talks about the darkness. The darkness is the work of people. By keeping the Mosaic law, we're going to be saved. Now, what happened after Paul chewed Peter out? We don't have the whole sermon, but this is what Paul was saying to that congregation as Peter's standing there like, you know, a deer in the headlights in Bernie, Texas. He just fired him up. He fired him up one side and down the other. He's saying, what is it, Peter? You were preaching when you were first started the church in the book of Acts. You're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, the resurrected Christ. Now all of a sudden you're going back to the law as your lifestyle. So it wasn't that Peter was saying you can't be saved by just believing in Christ. He was saying once you're saved, well, you got to go back and do all the Jewish traditions and rituals and taboos. If you're a Jew, you certainly have to do it. And that was a lie. And so what happened with Peter? Most people, when you get chewed out in public, what's your first reaction? I'll get that so-and-so. They embarrass me. I'm the pillar of the church. And he just tore me a new orifice. I'm using my academic words here. What would you do if somebody chewed you out and everybody was saying, Peter's the great one, Peter's the great one? It would go to your head. Everybody's Peter this, Peter this, Peter this. And Paul just tore him a new one. Well, I'll show you what happened to Peter. Go to 2 Peter, and then we'll close out our study today. 2 Peter, We studied this before. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Sometimes you need a good old whipping to get you oriented to reality. And that's why God will use divine suffering for discipline. Divine discipline. God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. And guess what? God loves all of us. So you can expect to be taken to the woodshed, as we said in the old days, and whipped. Well, this is Peter's attitude towards Paul. Therefore, brethren, other believers, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He's saying, look, we all look for the rapture. So be diligent to keep in fellowship. Keep studying Bible doctrine, because, yeah, the rapture could occur every time. I don't know what's going to occur. And regard the patience of the Lord, of our Lord, as salvation. Here it means to deliver you from a baby believer to a mature believer. Because think about it. If you're 10 years old, the rapture occurs right now. You didn't get to maturity. So you're getting extra time for you to get to maturity. So you say, I want the rapture to come next week. Really? Are you a mature believer? I wouldn't want the rapture to come until I'm a mature believer. That's what he's saying. So the deliverance here is from you, from a baby to a mature believer, not salvation. Because why do we know it's not salvation? Because verse 14 says, beloved, they're already saved. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all so the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter's attitude towards Paul was, Paul's the man, not me. So when he got his chewing out in Antioch, Peter immediately rebounded. And I bet you that night he had a big old supper with the Gentiles. He went back to Harry's and Sally's house and said, let's throw something on the Barbie. Let's have some barbecue. I was wrong. And it takes a big, big person to admit that they were wrong. Because most humans, your natural reaction when someone slaps you down is to return fire and to justify yourself. That wasn't Peter. Peter was a grace man. Now, Peter had a lot of experience of getting slapped down, right? About every other week, Jesus would slap Peter down. Remember one instance, Peter said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And one person said, well, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Another person said, you're Elijah. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, very boldly in public. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because the Holy Spirit gave you this information. You put it out of your mouth. And if you just turn a few verses later, Jesus has given the disciples a dissertation for like the 20,000th time. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Peter jumps up and says, no, that'll never happen to you. I will not let that happen. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now this is, he just told Peter in front of everybody, you're the top, you got it, Peter. You have said what other people are afraid to say. You're very bold. And yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And just about 10 verses later, he's telling Peter, you're Satan. Now that's called a slap down, big time. He said, get behind me. He said, you don't know what you're saying. In other words, if I don't go to the cross, Peter, you're going to hell because you won't be saved. So you're speaking like Satan speaks. I must go to the cross. This is the reason I came into the world. And I've told you this 100 times. But you're thinking like from the human viewpoint. Yes, Peter doesn't want him to die. He loves Jesus. But Jesus has to die or Peter's going to hell. We're all going to hell. And then another time, of course, Peter said the same stuff. He said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Right before he went to the cross. He said, I'll never let it happen. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, before the rooster cries 3 times, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said, I'll never deny you. Okay. He denied him 3 times. With a curse, he denied him. He used bad language. Pick out your bad language words. He said, I don't know the blah, 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 blah. Wow. And when he realized, when the rooster crowed for the 3rd time, it came back to him. And he wept bitterly. So Peter was very impetuous. I mean, he's just like a bull in a china closet. I'm going straight in. And a lot of times he was in the wrong. And this is just another time he's in the wrong. But his secret to his success was when he was corrected, when he got a course correction, he always, I'm right back on the track. Now, it took a little longer after he was denied the Lord three times because he did not go to the cross. He did not witness the things at the cross. The only disciple at the cross was John. He went into a hole and cried. But most of the time, he'd say, you're right. So all of us can get sucked into legalism. The issue is, can you bounce back? Peter bounced back, and it doesn't tell us the rest of the story, but he bounced back, I guarantee you, very quickly. Because in his dying words, he gave all the credit to Paul. Paul's the deep guy. I'm deep, but Paul's the deep guy. But Paul had to do this. Paul didn't want to dress him up in public. That's not how you make corrections on people. But he had to do it to stop the insidiousness of legalism that was creeping everywhere, and even Barnabas was sucked into the vortex. Now, Barnabas did a quick one too, because he saw the logic that Paul had. The mousetrap logic. It's salvation by grace, by faith alone and Christ alone. And if you're a Jew and you want to do the little traditions of, you know, shalom and have a happy holiday, that's fine. But don't kid yourself. That doesn't put Bible doctrine into your soul. What puts Bible doctrine into your soul is going to Bible class, not the rituals. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.